And this morning is the fourth in a series of four sermons on the book of Colossians, four chapters long by coincidence, and we're on chapter four this Sunday morning. I was going to spend some time reviewing what we had gone over in the last three sermons, but I, in prayer here, was led not to do that, and so I would encourage you, if you'd like to learn about the context and the content and the extraordinary insight that Paul provides for us by the Holy Spirit in the first three chapters of Colossians. These will be available as a group of tapes, and they'll be available, in fact, when the service is over. You can pick it up and hear them in order. I want to start instead at the very tail end of chapter 3. There are some instructions here which are given to us by the Holy Spirit through Paul. And the first of them begins with instructions on how we are to treat each other. Verse 18 of chapter 3, one of a couple of places where something like this is said in Scripture, says, "You wives must submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord." And verse 19, "And you husbands must love your wives and never treat them harshly." The Greek there is without bitterness. That's what's translated harshly. I want to spend just a couple of moments on these two sentences and reflect on two things. The first is this. When Scripture gives us instructions, it's intended that we take the instructions aimed at us rather than use the instructions aimed for somebody else as a cudgel to beat them. Get it? I mean, this is not hard. Amen. Thank you, Marilyn. So, when it says to me, "You husbands must love your wives and never treat them harshly," that's the Lord talking to me. If my wife comes up to me and says, "Now, you know, the Bible says that you're supposed to love me and not treat me harshly," I don't hear that nearly as well as I do when it comes from Scripture. And if I know that what Scripture is telling me is for my own good, and I listen to the instruction for me, then I will behave in a way toward my wife which God desires. Okay? Now, the sentence here, "You wives must submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord," I want to point out two issues here. The first one is this word submit. Actually, they're both related to this word submit. First of all, guess what, husbands? You don't get to yell this at your wife. Scripture says you're to submit to me right here, you see? Says you're to submit to me. In fact, in Ephesians, it tells us that we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. It's in Ephesians 5. And how did Christ love the church? He died for it. So all of the husbands who are prepared right at this moment to die for their wives, you line up here, and I'll give you permission to refer your wives to the sentence here that says that they're to submit to you. Now, the reason I'm joking about this a little bit, but there's a very serious message here. The word in Greek for submit is hupotasso. You could write it down, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. This is a military term, and it means to arrange in order. And specifically, the way this is used is in a military formation, like a platoon, where there's a point man. Some of you who have been here for a while, formation. The point man is the head of the troop, the kephale in Greek. When it says men are head over their wives, that's the word. It's the word used to refer to a point man in a troop movement, when a platoon goes out. And what this word means, really, when it says submit, it means join up with. In fact, that was the command that would be given when a platoon was being formed to go out on patrol. They would say a command which was like hupotasso, join up. fall in behind the point man and move out. Now, the point man, very often, usually, is not the commanding officer. He isn't even a sergeant. He's like a corporal or maybe even a private. But what does he do when he moves out with the platoon? Is he takes first fire. That's the point of greatest risk, is the point man in the platoon. He's the one who takes first fire. And so the image that's being conveyed here, and it's not well rendered in the English, is of husband as protector or covering for, willing to take first fire for his wife. Which makes a lot of sense if you look at Ephesians when you realize that what Christ did for his church is he died for it. And so when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, this is not about hierarchy and bullying. I'm the boss, you're the slave, you obey what I tell you to do. That's not the idea. The idea is that the wife joins voluntarily in submission to her husband because he is walking in front and willing to walk in front to take first fire. Now, wherever it is you might stand on women and men and their relationships to each other, if you're married, you know that in the average household, when there's a noise at night that isn't supposed to be there, who gets out of bed to go investigate? The husband does. And it's because he's wired that way. Now, there might be exceptions. Lance always cowers under the pillow and Mary Jane gets up. No, that's not true. Ray sends Cheryl. But that's because Ray is missing a leg when he's in bed. Where's Cheryl? Well, anyway, the point is, this is not about bullying. It's about recognizing relative strengths. And so the hupotasso, which is translated submit, really means to join up with, stand behind the one who is willing to take first fire because that's the command given to him. But what's also interesting here, and the other thing I wanted to point out about this word submit, is we hate that word, don't we, as a culture? Let's be honest. We hate the word submit. This is a country of rugged individualists who will stand on our own in the face of anything. We will not submit. But when we study Scripture, we learn that the whole progression of God into our lives ultimately is about submission. In fact, in Ephesians 5, just before Paul says, husbands, submit to your wives, he has said to all Christians that they are to submit to one another. They're to join up to one another and to submit, to give in to each other. This isn't something that we're taught to do in this culture, to give in or to submit. It does not come easily for us. I don't know if it does in any culture. So my point in all of this, whether it's about husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, or for us employees and employers, these instructions are intended for the person to whom they're addressed. They're not intended as cudgels or hammers to beat the other person addressed in that group of instructions. And then Colossians 4 begins, you slave owners must be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Don't forget to pray for us too, that God will give us many opportunities to preach about his secret plan, that Christ is also for you Gentiles. That's why I'm here in chains. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He says, pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. And now I want to point out two central sentences for our learning, our mutual learning this morning. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Live wisely among those who are not Christians and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and effective so that you will have the right answer for everyone. Paul's point here is that in sharing our faith, the goal is not, the goal is not to score points. It's not to defeat the opponent. that is the other person. It's to draw others into the kingdom. Now, I suspect most, if not all of us, have encountered somebody at our front door, or somebody in college or high school, or somebody on the street who believed that it was his or her God-given job to argue us into the kingdom of heaven. And usually that was done with an open Bible and lots of passages that were quoted to us like a hammer, again and again and again, to beat us into submission, to score points against us, until eventually I guess the idea was that we would just give up and say, okay, I give up. Whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. Now, there may well be some people in the world who have been won to Christ that way, but I don't think it's very many. And I doubt if the hearts won that way were very soft when they came into the kingdom. What Paul is counseling here is that we let our conversation be gracious and effective. That is, that we should both live our lives in such a way, and we should speak with such respect to the people that we are sharing the good news with, that they feel invited into the kingdom. That their defenses are not thrown up immediately because they're feeling attacked. That they know that they can't respond with enough scripture to counter what's being said, and so they feel defeated in advance. But rather, that we should be gracious so that our words would be effective and they would feel like this kingdom is a place they'd want to be, not a place where they felt constantly under judgment by other Christians who were telling them how wrong they were. In fact, the job of conviction, where we feel convicted in our hearts about something we've done wrong, isn't given to us. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Conviction, not our job. And so that's Paul's counsel here, by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on, starting in verse 7, to list 11 fellow workers. Now, when we read this, chapter 4 especially, you might read it. I read it the first time I read it, and I thought, oh, man, all Paul is doing here is listing a whole bunch of people that are working with him. How interesting can this be to preach about? Yeah, Gary says you have to give the credits. Paul is making it clear to us, should we have missed it, that sharing the gospel is not done by Lone Rangers or Don Quixotes, off by themselves being evangelists to the world. It is done in community and by community with mutual support and prayer. And Paul recognizes that what he's doing isn't something he could ever do by himself. We have this image of Paul, many of us, I think, of this lone ranger who sort of went from city to city and managed there all by himself to plant churches, which then sprung up and he discipled the people and then he moved on. Not true. Paul had companions all along the way and they meant a lot to him. In fact, one of the ones that he mentions here, Demas, later left him and went back to the world. And Paul agonizes when Demas leaves because he's lost his prayer partner and his support. So it's important for us to recognize that the job of sharing the kingdom with graciousness and effectiveness is a job of the community. And we don't all do the same thing in it. That's why Scripture lists so many different gifts of the Holy Spirit. The lists are not exhaustive, but they're telling. Because there are some who are given to be evangelists, never as lone rangers. Some given to be as pastors, never as lone rangers. Some to be given as teachers. Others to share hospitality, to make people feel welcomed. Others as givers from their abundance. Not that all of us shouldn't be doing that, but some especially blessed are the gift they have is to give especially from that abundance. Others with words of wisdom or words of knowledge. Others with prophecy, and on and on. Those gifts are distributed throughout the body. Nobody gets none. And in no person are all of them active to a full degree. I believe they're all active to a degree in each of us. But there are some that are specially given to each of us. And it's only as those gifts are distributed that we all can work together as the body of Christ to share that kingdom with a world that needs it desperately. And then finally this. Look at verse 12, if you would. Epaphras. This was the pastor in Colossae. He's likely the one who went to Paul, where Paul is in prison, and said, "We're having problems with heresy in the church. They're teaching some very strange things." The church that he's pastor of had been infected by heresy, an early form of Gnosticism. And so Paul's letter is being written both to correct that heresy and also to teach what's true. And so the pastor of that church in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, is with Paul. And here he says that he sends his greetings. But look at the way he's described. Epaphras, from your city, a servant of Christ Jesus. This is one of the best, this sentence is one of the best descriptions of a pastor in very few words anywhere in Scripture. A servant of Christ Jesus. Not a servant of the church. Not a servant of the congregation. A servant of Christ Jesus. Regardless of what the church as an institution might say, regardless of what the congregation might desire, a servant of Christ Jesus. He sends you his greetings. He always prays earnestly for you. The Greek says something more like laboring or striving with great passion. He prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident of the whole will of God. In the King James, it reads this way. He is always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But I want to unpack that a little bit, because the word translated stand in the King James and strong in the New Living Translation in Greek means firm, strong, prepared, and unhesitating. An interesting word. We don't have a word that means all of those things in English. Firm, strong, prepared, and unhesitating. Ready, right then. He says, I pray that you would be, that you stand strong, that you stand, but that word, firm, strong, prepared, unhesitating. And then he says, perfect, teleos in Greek, meaning complete. Remember, not a raisin, but a grape. Complete, filled out. And then when he says, and complete in the will of God, the Greek really says something like this. The root for this word complete is pleroma. If you've been here for the previous sermons, this means fullness. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. That's the word pleroma, the fullness. And it was a contradiction to the heresy of the Gnostics at the time, which said that the pleroma was a group of spirits that inhabited the space between earth and heaven. And Paul says that's not the pleroma. The pleroma is the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Same root here. Carrying out fully the will of God, really, is a way we might read this in English. That you stand strong, firm, prepared, unhesitating, complete, carrying out fully the will of God. And then the last thing I want to do is explain what this means in our lives. Carrying out fully the will of God and standing strong in it. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get the idea that when somebody says stand strong, that means that I'm somehow supposed to find in me somewhere in my guts that strength. But I also know that I'm as likely to really find it as I am to get taller if somebody says be taller. And that's an important insight, because here's what Scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus has just told Paul that the thorn in his side is going to remain. And Jesus said, "My gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness." Jesus says to Paul, "My power works best in your weakness." James, brother of Jesus, in the 4th chapter, verse 7, says, "Humble yourselves before God. verse 10, when you bow down before the Lord and admit your dependence on Him, He will lift you up and give you honor. And where do we hear that? Where does that echo from? It's Philippians, 2nd chapter, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same that Jesus Christ had. Though He was God, He did not demand and cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, key word, key group of words, King James, it's therefore. Because of this, God raised Him up to the heights of heaven and gave Him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This began, your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. If we want to stand strong and to complete fully the will of God, if we want to be fully in His will, it requires that we give up notions of our own strength, we give up our own agenda, our own will in that sense, and say, Lord, let Your will be known, let me know what Your will is, may it be done through me. And I submit, there's that word, I submit to Your will. My knee bows, my tongue confesses that You are Lord, that You are Lord. I submit to You as Lord. And when we do that, He is able by His power to work through us graciously and effectively for the bringing of others into the kingdom and for the healing of the nations. It's my prayer, may it be each of our prayers this morning, that we would allow Him, we would invite Him with all of our hearts to work in us, that He might work through us, that we would have His strength, and that we would do His will completely. Amen.